of the week. Very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" That must have been an interesting thing to hear. "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words, Jesus' words. Then they returned from the tomb and told these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Resurrection Sunday. Well, I want to do something a little different here this morning. I want to talk about the significance of that where it says now on the first day of the week. We're going to look at that. You see, God unfolds the revelation of who he is in everything he does. So we look out and we see creation, and what does Psalm 19 remind us? That the creation itself speaks of the glory of God, this planet, his handiwork. There isn't a people group in the world that can't speak that language, looking up and seeing the revelation of God in creation. Man messes that up, though. They begin to worship the stars. They begin to fear the planets as they discover more information about the universe and wandering stars, they were called. But it doesn't end there. In all the things that God does, he reveals himself. So we have the scriptures, but we also have the word of God given to us, a greater revelation of who he is, beginning to unfold not just a general sense of his nature, but the specific aspects of his character. And so when we have the scriptures revealed throughout time, we have a growing understanding of who the Lord is, kept for us in history, in the scriptures. That's interesting to me. And you think, well, Chris, so that means that Adam and Eve didn't really, you know, their kids didn't have the full revelation of God? I believe they did. But as the generations went on and sin mixed in time and time again, generation after generation, and the heart of man was desperately lost, God recorded his history for us to study and come into a greater understanding of who he is, returning to really a correct understanding of the Lord. Ultimately, it was in the face of Christ that God revealed the fullness of who he is and his character. So even when Jesus was teaching in the synagogues, when he would share with the public and the multitudes, the religious leaders didn't like him because the true revelation of God was different than what they were holding on to. And that caused the tension in Jesus' life. The public loved it. You're telling us that regular people can know God? That sinners can be healed? Look at this. He healed a man and would say, your sins are forgiven you. And the public would go, yay! But the religious leaders would say, no, you can't do that. Thus, this tension building, the crowds liked him. Well, everything about God reveals his nature and his character, and it happens over time, even the rituals of God. So we look back in the Old Testament, and we read the pages, and it seems foreign to us. All the sacrifices and the feast days, and they had to do all these certain things, and every day they were making sacrifices there at the tabernacle and later the temple. Grain offerings, drink offerings, animal after animal, and then there were special days where they had to offer all different kinds of animals, and they had to study to make sure they did it in the way that God said. I don't know, that's pretty foreign to us. So what I want you to remember is everything about that can lead us to a greater understanding of who God is. And so I've noticed something in my life God reveals himself to me over time. So when I first became a Christian back in 1981, February of 1981, gave my life to Christ, man, it was awesome, right? The darkness was replaced by the light of God, the true light of God in my life. Awesome. And I remember going home and telling my parents, "You're going to hell. You need Jesus." And they said, "Oh dear, what's happened to you?" They had no idea, by the way, all the grotesque works of darkness that we aren't even supposed to speak about because they're embarrassing. Those things that I was laying aside so that I could walk with the Lord fresh and new. Now, they didn't understand that. My mom just said, "Oh, Chris, now you've become a Christian. Don't go overboard." We all went to church every Sunday. So my zeal eventually was replaced by love, and I began to simply love my family and preach the gospel to them in love, and that continued. But I, over time, had a gradual greater experience and greater understanding of the Lord, so that as I ran into some problems in the scriptures, things I didn't understand about the Lord, things that bothered me, I waited. I figured, "Well, Lord, you'll show me. I believe your word is true." And some of you can testify, "You're right, Chris. You know, 15 years ago, I used to really be troubled by something that now I've simply surrendered to the Lord because I don't understand it." Oh. And we grow, maybe not so much in new information, but a greater and deeper understanding of the revelation of God. That is his intention, that he would give us something that we can grasp, and as we hold on to it from the Lord, we grow in our relationship with him, and it becomes deeper and deeper, and thus the word of God, right? You read that passage there about Resurrection Sunday, and something stands out maybe that you hadn't seen in the last 15 years of Easter services. Well, all of his works point back to him revealing himself so that we can know him and grow in our understanding. And I'd like to talk just a little bit this morning about the seven feasts. Now, we're doing this series on prophecy. And so a little bit, what I'm doing is I'm interrupting that series to talk about this, but we'll see that it's also prophetic, the seven feasts of the Lord recorded in scriptures for the nation of Israel. They were given to the nation of Israel to reveal his nature, his character, and his purposes to them. And so if you look at the calendar year of the Jewish people, it shifted, by the way. It was around August, September started their year. We're going to talk about this later, Rosh Hashanah, right? That's the Jewish New Year. That was their new year when they were in Egypt. That's when they celebrated their new year. When God brought them out of Egypt, remember, the Passover lamb was sacrificed that night when he delivered them after all the plagues upon Pharaoh and Pharaoh hardening his heart. And Moses told the children of Israel, "Take a lamb, bring it into your houses on the 10th day of the month, sacrifice it on the 14th day of this month," and it was in the spring. "And take the blood and put it on the doorposts and above the door and down, and God will protect you because the angel of death is going to come through and strike those that are in rebellion against him, the Egyptians, and I'm going to deliver you, my people, from the land that very night, so you're going to go." And that happened. And so they quickly grabbed the lamb, they sacrificed the lamb, they ate that meal standing up with staff in hand. They had no time to make bread, so they just took their balls of dough and put it in their kneading bowls and put their bowls on their backs. They look like backpackers, you know, staff and a backpack, and off they go, right? But God said this, "Now this is the first of your months. This is going to start the new year for you. I'm changing your calendar. This is so important to me that this is going to be the beginning of your year." And so on that month, their year started. The month of Nisan, it's called. And so on the 14th day of Nisan, they would sacrifice the Passover lamb in memory of their deliverance from Egypt. But something else they would do, starting the next day on the 15th, would start a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because they didn't have time to make leavened bread when they left Egypt. So that commemorated that. So follow me now. At the beginning of their year, when they started their months in the spring, on the 10th of that month, they'd bring a lamb into their house, treat it like one of their own, examining it, making sure it's healthy. On the 14th of that month, they would sacrifice the lamb and use that for the Passover meal. They would eat it, remembering when they left Egypt. It started a feast of 7 days of unleavened bread. Those are the two first feasts of the Lord on their calendar, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It lasted a week. But there was a third feast. It was called the Feast of First Fruits. And it would happen on the day after the Sabbath, after Passover. Interesting. So all three of these feasts were happening every time they had, whatever day that Passover started on, whatever day of the week, it was the 14th, they knew that they were going to have all three feasts at once. Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this Feast of First Fruits. And what they'd do on that day after the Sabbath, which was always Sunday, they'd bring in the sheaves of grain from their early barley harvest and just lift them up to the Lord like a wave offering the priests would do. Look, the land has budded. We've got the new crops of barley coming in. But all this would happen in that same week. Now, this is the week that Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey. Amazing to me. Thousands of years later, roughly, about 1,500 years later, right? 1,600 years later. Every year they celebrated this feast, and suddenly now the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus was called by his by John the Baptist. He came into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. As everyone was bringing the lambs into their houses to examine them for a week, Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey and was examined for about 3 to 4 days there with all these questions. And on the 14th of Nisan, as they are prepping to sacrifice their lambs, Jesus is taken, beaten, crucified, and offered as the sacrifice for you and I, the Lamb of God, fulfilling the Passover feast. As that was going on, they started this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, leaven in the scripture is a type of evil or sin. And so the Jewish people were not allowed to have any kind of leaven in their sacrifices to the Lord. If they ever made a sacrifice, it was to be with unleavened grain and bread and all of that laid out before the Lord as a burnt offering. And so as they celebrated this Feast of Unleavened Bread, it began to mean in their history that they were choosing a life of holiness. When we were in Israel on our tour, we were there as they were beginning to get ready for Passover. So the week before Passover, we would walk into our hotel and there'd be a sign to all Gentiles. If you have any leaven, don't bring it in your hotel. And it got to where, as the week progressed, it was serious. If you had dates, and there was something in the ingredients that could possibly contain a leavening ingredient, you were not allowed to bring the dates into your hotel. So it ended up being police, really, at the front of the IDF officers would be there. So when you'd walk in, he'd be like, "You got any leaven?" No leaven. Very serious, because it represented honoring God with a holy life. Amazing to me, because Jesus showed up as they're prepping their lives to live a holy life and offer their sacrifice to remember God's deliverance, here comes God's Lamb to deliver them from sin and death, and he lived that perfectly righteous life for them, for you, for me. That Feast of Unleavened Bread, possibly representing not just that they had to hurry and leave, but also that they would live that holy life for the Lord, a Lord given to him. And so our lives are consecrated to be holy unto the Lord. Why? Because our Savior has come, and we now have his righteousness in our lives. It's beautiful to see how Jesus fulfilled Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He becomes our righteousness for us. He's our provider, Jehovah Jireh. I want you to turn to a scripture with me. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As the church realized the incredible significance. You see, these feasts that were given to the children of Israel to reveal the purposes of God in their lives, the nature of God, his character, I'm your deliverer, I'm the one that's going to provide for you, just follow me. They had to leave quickly. All of that implied learning about who the Lord is to them. Jesus fulfills all of that in expressing to them the full heart of God. So the church had made a mistake concerning the life they had in Christ. Now that they were righteous in Christ by the grace of God, they were starting to understand here in Corinth the grace of God and misinterpreted it to mean that they could look at that as, hey, I'm free. I'm free in Christ. I have his grace. So I'm going to look at that as a license to sin. We can do whatever we want and we're forgiven. A grave mistake of the church. And so Paul addresses this and says, absolutely not. You're priding yourself on something that's not good in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Interesting, that holiness, right? For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Don't you love that? We don't have to guess. That's exactly what that means for you and I. That's exactly what the Lord intended, that his Lamb would come, the Lord Jesus, and fulfill the picture of these feasts. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, his righteousness given to us so we can live a holy life because he's saved us from our sins. Praise the Lord for that. Well, then this other feast would start on the day after the Sabbath. And it was kind of mysterious in the fact that it was the day after the Sabbath. There's nothing in Scripture other than this, what we're going to see here this morning about the day after the Sabbath in the Old Testament. That, you know, Sunday, what is that? It was, Sabbath was their big day when they rested to the Lord, their religious observance. And so there was this feast given to the nation of Israel that would happen on this week after Pentecost, after Sabbath, that next day, always a Sunday. And what they would do is they'd bring this fresh grain offering to the Lord, saying, you've budded our crops again. Here's our first crop of barley as a thank offering to the Lord. Matter of fact, the first time they did this, when they entered into the promised land, recorded in Joshua, that as they did that, it's like, hey, look, we can do the Feast of First Fruits. We have first fruits in the land now. And they went out and they got some of the crops of the new land that God had given them, and they brought it in before, and the priest brought it in before the Lord, saying, Lord, we're going to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits today like we're supposed to. And the manna they had for 40 years in the wilderness stopped that day, because God is their provider and he would be faithful to them. Interesting, because it was that day, the day after the Sabbath, early in the morning, we just read it in Luke 24, that the ladies came to the tomb and Jesus was what? Risen from the dead. As they're celebrating the Feast of First Fruits, giving this new crop to the Lord and saying, Lord, this is going to start our thanksgiving of this year's crops to you. Jesus is risen from the dead. I want you to see a couple of scriptures with me. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, turn over to chapter 15. The church is being wrongly taught that Jesus never raised from the dead, and some of the Christians were actually believing that maybe that wasn't true, that there was no resurrection of the dead, and they were being deceived because of that. So Paul very sharply says that's crazy. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ didn't raise, and we're all to be pitied more than anyone. And in verse 20, he explains the resurrection and says this, but now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits, check it out, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Isn't that great? There it is. Jesus fulfilled that feast of the first fruits. When he rose from the dead, he became the first fruits of those that had died. No one had risen from the dead before this. Oh, well, hold on. There had been some miracles in the Old Testament. I believe Elijah, when they buried him, when his bones touched the bones of the other corpse, that it was just nothing but bones now, it came back to life. But guess what? That guy died again. He didn't stay raised. Jesus raised the son from the woman in Nain, and that man lived and died again. Lazarus, risen on the fourth day from the tomb, Lazarus come forth, and he comes out in all the grave clothes, and he says, you guys go unwrap him, he's alive now. Guess what? Lazarus had a powerful testimony of the Lord, but then he died again. Jesus rose from the dead, the first fruits from the dead. And so in Colossians 1, he's called the firstborn from the dead, that he might have the preeminence. And there's something about that in Jewish culture. The firstborn got the major blessing, the double blessing, and had the preeminence. He took the place of the father in the family. And so Jesus, risen from the dead, has this preeminence over all those that would rise from the dead in him. He's the first fruits from the dead. I am so amazed at how 1,600 years earlier, God says this to the nation of Israel. I want to give you guys some word pictures to study your entire lives that will point to me. Passover, the true Lamb of God sacrificed for the sins of the world. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. You want to be holy? I'm calling you to be holy. You need me to be holy for you. Beautiful substitute sacrifice given for us. First fruits. Lord, thank you that you've brought life to our crops again. Oh, no. Much more than that. The real picture is this. I'm giving you spiritual life by dying and conquering sin and death for you. And so we celebrate Easter this morning. But wait. There was another feast. See, there's seven altogether. Three in that first month. Three more in their seventh month. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But there's this fourth one. It's offset by 50 days. The scriptures in the Old Testament say, after you celebrate that Feast of First Fruits on that Sunday in Passover week, count seven more Sabbaths, and on the next day after Sabbath, so 50 days later, celebrate another feast. And we're going to call that whole thing, where you count the weeks from the first fruits to that feast, the Feast of Weeks. And so we call that feast what? Pentecost, because it means 50 days later. They would start that feast on a different day every year because it was always noted that it started from the Feast of First Fruits. And then they'd count their 50 days up the Sunday after the Sabbath, always a Sunday. And they would celebrate this feast. Here's how they would do that. They would bring in the grain from their first wheat crop. That was like the big time of the wheat crop. So they'd bring that together and the priests would make some flour from the wheat and they would make these two loaves of bread and they'd bring it to the Lord and they'd do a wave offering of these two loaves of bread. Now, God tucked a mystery inside of this feast that was on a Sunday. He said this, when you offer those loaves to me, mix some leaven in. Well, Chris, you just said leaven is a picture of sin. Yeah. Isn't that incredible? I can just see the Old Testament Jews studying and growing up in a culture. They wanted to be a priest, a kid, you know, and why do we have leaven on a Sunday? I don't know. You know what the tradition of this feast was? Because they didn't really have another tradition for it. They said those two loaves represented the two tablets of the law given to them. So just like in Christianity, we have certain days of the calendar that represent things like, you know, the Epiphany on the 6th of January when the wise men came, all that. They chose this feast to represent the giving of the law. And I'm thankful they did because remember when Moses got those two commandments, the two tablets, the Ten Commandments, he brought them down the hill and what happened? He broke them because of the golden calf and God judged the people of Israel. And how many people died? 3,000 people were killed that day because of their rebellion against the word of God. They had heard the Ten Commandments from the mountain, and they couldn't even walk in that for a month and a half. 40 days Moses was up on the mountain, and so great reason to celebrate it there on the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days, the giving of the law, but they remember 3,000 people died. Well, this year, when Jesus was risen from the dead, ascended into glory, the church is waiting there in the upper room for the Holy Spirit to come upon them in power. Jesus had promised he was going to do that, to make them a witness of his body to the earth in power of the Holy Spirit. They're waiting, and it was on Pentecost Sunday. They were waiting, and God showed up in his Holy Spirit and fell upon them, and they began to speak with tongues. There was a shaking, a sound like a mighty wind. Everybody gathered around and said, "What's going on?" And guess what? Peter got up, bold in the Spirit of God, and said, "You know what? Here's what happened. You killed the King of Glory. You killed the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and God determined ahead of time that it was happening this way so that you could be saved by his sacrifice for you." And 3,000 people said, yes, Lord, and got saved that day. 3,000 people died when the law came. 3,000 people raised from the dead, really, saved from sin and death because of the gospel when it came, when the church started in power. Amazing beauty of how the Lord Jesus fulfills the feasts. Well, this whole idea of the first fruits being Jesus Christ, well, really, the Feast of Pentecost was the first fruits. They'd lift them to the Lord. I want to read you a couple passages that I get excited about. Paul in Romans 8, you can look it up later, Romans 8 verse 23, he says this concerning the hope of bodily resurrection. He says this, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, starting on Pentecost, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. You see, you are the first fruits of those in Christ, the church. We're it. We're here right now as the body of Christ on earth. Now, stay with me here. This is kind of interesting. Someone comes to you and they want to hear about this risen Jesus. They want to meet this risen Jesus. Guess where they meet him? In your life, in our fellowship together as believers. Now, I tell you this a lot, but I really believe that, you see. I believe it's a magnificent, hidden truth that we as the church have. Jesus reveals himself through us. James says it this way, of his own will, speaking of the Father, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Right now, Jesus, risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, and you and I, the body of Christ on earth, containing the Holy Spirit, God himself shining through our lives. I don't know if people see that as much as I'd like them to. But see, that's the way it's always been. Back in the Old Testament, they made that tabernacle in the wilderness. It was this tent covered with badger skins. Now picture this. These people in the wilderness, they're all in the desert. Everything's brownish. And they want to show you the beautiful, glorious tabernacle that they've made for their God. And you, well, I want to see the glory of this. And you show up and you can't even see it. It's kind of mixed camouflage into the hillside. Oh, that's it? Well, what are you... trying to be politically correct here and hide it in the landscape? That's what it would be. You would hardly see it. But if they said, you know what, we're going to let you come inside, which they wouldn't, but if they did, you would walk inside and the whole inside was covered in beautiful, glorious, expensive fabric. Very expensive because they're in the middle of nowhere. The whole inside was these implements, the candlesticks, the altars, the Holy of Holies. It was all metal covered, or wood covered with gold. Gold-plated everything, hammered out. Amazing glory. The candlesticks would be lit and the light would be flickering all over the golden insides. And the fabric of the veil and the various fabrics in the first and second veil were made with white linen, beautiful white linen, with scarlet and purple threads in them, along with golden threads, just glistening. Now that glory was on the inside. Now you might leave, we might leave and think, you know, I got a good idea for you guys. Why don't you reverse this and put the nice stuff on the outside? That's normally how people build. So it looks great when you show up. No. There's a beautiful picture there of glory cloaked in something normal. Something not unusual. When Jesus came, the word says that the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That beautiful picture of Jesus, the glory of God, cloaked, hidden in human flesh. Nothing stood out. He didn't have a halo. He didn't wear glistening clothes. All it was a man in the crowd. But God's glory was hidden in Christ. And so it is today. Listen up, church. So it is today. You and I, the risen Lord, lives within our lives. And people look at you and they say, no big deal. But Jesus reveals himself through you. And it's incredibly glorious. Last week, had lunch with Mary, and we went over to Natalie's work, and she was getting off work, and she said, oh, I want to go through this art place. I know the guy, he comes in for lunch. I want to go see his art gallery. You want to come with me? It's called Just For You, Gallery of Fine Arts down there on the plaza there. So, okay, I gotta go. I'm nervous about finishing all my study time, but I wanna go see the art for a few minutes. So I go down there with him and we walk through this art gallery. There's this artist, his name is Christopher Ries or Ries. I don't know how to say his last name, Christopher Ries, I think. And what he does is he takes optical crystal. Now, I don't have time. I'm gonna quickly explain this. He gets this big thing and he's back east and he melts down this optical crystal and pours these huge slabs and then takes big chunks out of them and kind of carves them roughly so they just look like a big clunk of optical crystal. And you walk in and, oh, they're kind of cool looking. Oh, look, I guess if you're into crystal, that'd be kind of cool. This kind of, oh, okay, nice. I wonder how much they are. Well, then I was walking by one, and it looked like a whale's tail at the top. It's kind of their signature piece of his work, and it's big. It's, you know, sits like this high, and it's on this pedestal, so you're looking at it like this. And as I look, I look inside, and it looks like all these designs are in there, and this colorful light reflecting, and all the, there's like a big, huge, symmetrical teardrop hanging in the middle of this crystal, and it's clear there's nothing in it. As you walk around going, no, there, that's not like, you know, color art in there. There's nothing in there. Guy that owns the place, Brian, I think is his name. Isn't it Brian? He comes up and he goes, let me explain this to you. And he explained, well, more than I was asking for, but I'm thankful he did. He explained this. This artist plans these outer cuts. So the light reflects from those outer faces and makes an image on the inside. You're kidding me. And as I turned and I looked from another angle, there was a whole nother different design. And this little place on top looked down on a whole nother image inside. And it just goes on in the depths. And I'm looking and I'm realizing, oh, this is mesmerizing. And I turned to Brian and I'm thinking, man, I'd love to have some. I guess, how much is this? And I mean, can I ask what the price is? And he says, well, $230,000. And I, of course, quipped back, well, 220, but 230. Wait, did you say 1,000? Like that, you know. I was ready to pay $220, but then you said 1,000. And he kind of laughed. He showed me a little one. That's $8,525. I'll take that for my desk, you know. Very expensive. But even the little ones, amazing. You can look at it and see all this design on the inside. Now, you know where I'm going with this. On the outside, you look at it, and there's just this block with some interesting cuts and maybe an indention, and that's it. But when you look on the inside, it's, listen, designed to be glorious. Church, listen up. Our Savior rose from the dead and appeared in glory to his disciples. And on the day of Pentecost, the church was empowered with this magnificent, mesmerizing truth within their lives, within your life. The world looks at you and they say, nothing special. What makes you special? Nothing, except for this. You know, sorry, that was rude. Not in that way. I've been doing that a lot lately. I gotta watch it. Look at the glory. The glory inside is Christ. And it's not just you. You're not alone. We need each other to be in Christ. So it's our fellowship. We lock arms with each other. We love each other. That's why I think the scriptures have this huge emphasis on love one another. Don't be bitter. If Christ forgave you, then forgive others. Because we lock arms and the world looks on and sees the glory of Jesus if they look close enough, if they want him. He's risen. He's risen indeed. John in the Gospel of Revelation, and that's what it is. It's a gospel. It's the story of the revelation of Christ. When he saw there up in heaven the Lord in glory, he said he was as a lamb slain, the lion of the tribe of Judah. When he looked at that magnificent, conquering king, he saw He saw a lamb slain. So those first three feasts that we studied just a second ago, Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of First Fruits, Jesus came as the Savior of the world, the Lamb slain from the foundations of the earth, the scriptures teach. In that mysterious feast, two Sundays, that second Sunday 50 days later, and that's the birth of the church. Always a mystery in the Old Testament is the church. But there were three more feasts in their seventh month. Interesting, used to be their first month, now it's their seventh month because God switched their calendar on them because of Passover. But seven is the number of completion to the Jewish mindset. So now they've got the complete completion of their religious year really happening in the seventh month. And on the first day of the month was this Feast of Trumpets, it was called in the Old Testament. Rosh Hashanah means the Feast of Blowing, blowing the trumpets. Get the shofar out and blow it. And that was kind of over time, their New Year's Day, because that was their original New Year's Day. It wasn't anymore, but they have continued to do that for their calendar's sake. Kind of like us, we have New Year's Day on January, but for many of us, the year starts in September when we go back to school, right? Or your company has a fiscal year starting in June. That's the kind of thing. They had a couple different situations there. But the Feast of Trumpets, you've maybe heard it as the Jewish New Year, but it was really not any kind of a celebration. Again, it was a mystery. There was no explanation for why God set up this feast. They were just supposed to get up on the first day of the month of Tishri, their seventh month, and blow the trumpets and have a feast. So it was Feast of Trumpets. And if you were to ask them, why do you do that? They really didn't have a good explanation. But 10 days later was their sixth feast, and it was the Feast of the Day of Atonement. It wasn't a feast where they'd have a party. It was a day when they would fast and pray and seek the Lord, because that was the day that their judgment was sealed on the Day of Atonement. Very interesting. In Jewish culture, they knew that's when God decides, the gavel goes down, and he judges. And so throughout history, the Day of Atonement means to the Jewish mind the day in the future, prophetically, when God will judge all of mankind. Interesting. And on that day, in their feast, on that day, the Day of Atonement, the priest would take three animals and enter in behind the veil through this ceremony, this ritual that God had given them. Remember, the ritual was to reveal himself to his people. So he had a bull and two goats, and he would offer the bull for his own sin, the scriptures say, and then he would take the two goats, they would cast a lot, kind of like flipping a coin. This goat will become the scapegoat, and this goat's the Lord's, and that goat that was the Lord's became the sin offering for not just the priest, but his household, and every other household in Israel, and everyone, for all their sins that they had done that maybe they weren't even aware of. And so that was the atonement sacrifice, and he would bring the blood of that sacrifice back behind the altar, behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, and this was the only time that they went behind that second veil in the temple there, in the tabernacle, and they would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice of the Lamb there on the altar, and he would meet with the Lord once a year. The high priest would do that on the Day of Atonement. Well, the picture is beautiful. Of course, Jesus is our Lamb that takes away our sin. Hebrews focuses on this, and when we go through that book, we'll spend some time talking about that. Jesus is the one that makes atonement for you and I. Going in behind the veil, the scriptures say his body was the veil that was torn, that sacrifice to open up access to God so we have confidence before him. But the Day of Atonement to the Jewish mind was this, the day when they would be judged in hope of mercy. So, listen up. 10 days earlier, the Feast of Trumpets would be blown, and here's what it began to signify. If you talk to any good Jewish family, they'll tell you that starts the 10 days of awe in Judaism. So for 10 days, the idea was this. You'd repent, really, really live nicely. Don't do anything stupid in those 10 days, and seek the Lord, and try to clean up your life so that when the sealing of the judgment came on the Day of Atonement, you might have a chance before him. That sounds like a typical human idea, you know. Okay, for 10 days, clean up your life. Maybe God will have mercy on you. But they take that very seriously. So the trumpets blow, and that's the sign. Okay, You've got 10 days now before the gavel goes down. It's like brought into court. So for 10 days, it's not a happy celebration. It's you reflect inwardly. You do that personal inventory and you think, Lord, what is it that I've done this last year that I would need to lay out before you and confess before you? And they do that for 10 days. On the Day of Atonement is the big one. Okay, Lord, here we are. Please. We've repented of everything that we can think of. Have mercy. And so the idea was this. God does have mercy on his people that come to him. Those were those two feast days. Day of Atonement, a solemn day of fasting. But then, the 15th, 5 days later, they would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would all make these tents and these little lean-tos in their backyards or whatever, and they would live inside these little shacks and eat their meals there to remember when God saw them through the time in the wilderness, when they lived in tents in the wilderness. And so it was their big celebration. Now on this day, Leviticus 23 says this, rejoice. For 7 days, I want you to have a solemn, like a Sabbath day, and then I want you to rejoice for 7 days, and then have another Sabbath day. So two solemn days, and then in between 7 days of feasting and partying. And so today, if you go to Israel around that time, October-ish, and you're there during the Feast of Tabernacles, good luck getting anything done, because the whole nation just, wah! It's like their biggest party of the year. And they party for a whole week. It's a big deal. It's the big celebration. I love that. It's their harvest festival, really, at the end of their harvest. The scriptures even say, make it your harvest festival. Celebrate. And so, again, prophetically to the Jewish people, they look at that as one day God's going to come and establish us and set up his kingdom on the earth with the nation of Israel. Now here's what's interesting. We're studying prophecy. The first three feasts were fulfilled in the cross and the resurrection. And then the mystery of the church is born. And then another mysterious blowing of the trumpets. But all three of those happened together in the same month. The trumpets seeking the Lord, asking them to heal them and forgive them. And then the celebration feast. I believe that all three of those point to the second coming of Christ. In the scriptures, when a trumpet is blown, it's usually introducing a battle or judgment. So all through the book of Revelations, the angels blow their trumpets as the judgments are coming on the earth. In the Old Testament, they made two trumpets out of silver, and they would blow those trumpets when they were gathering the troops together to go to war, when they were needing to assemble together to make an announcement, when the leaders were assembled together, all these different signals they give on the trumpet. And so this Feast of Trumpets, again, when there's a mystery in the Old Testament, I usually look at Jesus in you and I. Lord, what's going on? Well, I believe we will be called together when that trumpet is blown, as Paul says, the last trumpet. As it's blown, I believe the church is brought up to him in the rapture, and that same trumpet is blown that calls for judgment upon the earth. And Israel, in this time, as we see prophetically, begins to realize, oh, we've sinned against the Lord, and they repent, and they seek the Lord, and they wait upon God, and then they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, and he heals them as a nation. Paul says in Romans 11, read that chapter, amazing, verses 25, 26, he says this, don't be ignorant, church, of this one great mystery. That at the end of all this, when the time of the Gentiles, that's you and I, is fulfilled, Israel gets saved. Wow. The Day of Atonement. They come to the Lord and they say, yes, Lord, and they receive their Savior. The whole nation is judged, purged, and saved in that time period. And then what happens? The Lord comes back and sets up his kingdom on the earth, and it's a big party. This is what's amazing about today, Easter Sunday, Jesus risen from the dead. It's all about Jesus. You know, when we were younger, some of you are still there, right? Some of you young kids this morning, what's the smartest answer when your Sunday school teacher asks you a question and you weren't paying attention? And they say, what's the answer? What do you say? Jesus. And you're 90% of the time right. Children, what was the purpose of the Passover feast? Jesus. Very good, you know. We're always trying to point to that, and we kind of cheat ourselves because we have this amazing revelation in that really it all does point to Jesus. Well, I'll tell you this, it does point to Jesus. All the feasts of the Lord given to Israel point to the Savior, to that conquering king that's going to return one day. For now, you and I await that eagerly, having the first fruits, our salvation, waiting for that bodily resurrection when he's going to come and take us to him. And so we live each day in this beautiful land of his grace, in that amazing grace that he has for us. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, for your Spirit in our lives. Lord, remind us this whole day and this whole week, Lord, this whole year, about how faithful you have been to us. Lord, the hope that you've placed in our hearts by your Spirit, so that today we can walk by faith, receiving all of your promises and all of your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.